If you would grab a Bible, if you have a copy of God's Word, I would invite you to turn to the book of Ezra, which is not the book of Mark. So we're taking a break from the last 30-some-odd weeks of studying Mark, and we're going to look at Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. And Ezra's in the Old Testament. You know, it's like 1, 2 Samuel, 1, 2 Kings, 1, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. So if you get to the Psalms, you got to just flip back a little bit, and eventually you'll get there. But we're going to look at Ezra 3. We're going to look at Ezra 3, and the title of the sermon is Faithfulness in a Fractured World. And we're going to ask a couple questions. Well, what does God's faithfulness look like, and how can we respond as a faithful people in the midst of all this kind of chaos and fractured things in our lives? Because what Ezra 3 does is it paints a picture of something really, really good coming out of a really, really hard situation, but it's not done. And so there's a really good thing, but there's more to be had. And so we're going to look at what it means to be faithful in that kind of situation. And so I'm going to read the text in its entirety, pray, and then we'll get to work. So hear now God's holy and inspired and life-giving words, starting in Ezra chapter 3, verse 1. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings of the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua, with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Would you pray with me? Father, we know that we are yet a people unfinished. We are not yet what we will be. We know that that is the same situation here for your people in Ezra chapter 3. So help give us eyes to see how we might trust in you despite the unfinished business. Help us to trust in you despite the fact that there still are so many imperfections and foibles in our lives. Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear how you are at work even now among your people in your place at the time that you have appointed. Father, give us your spirit this morning that this reading and preaching of the word might not return void, but might accomplish the purposes for which you sent it out. Lord, we know that it is only by your grace and by your spirit that we are going to be convinced and convicted of our sin, that we're going to be comforted according to your righteousness. We know that you have to work, you have to show up, or all of this is in vain. We know that unless you show up, the laborers build the house in vain. So Lord, we ask that your presence would dwell richly among us through your word and spirit and sacrament this morning. We love you, Jesus, and we pray all of this in your holy and powerful name. Amen. I don't know how many of you have been devotionally reading Ezra lately, but it's interesting that when you first begin this book, the two characters that mainly dominate the text are Zerubbabel and Jeshua. Ezra doesn't show up till much later, and then you get this other character named Nehemiah. But Ezra is this author that is recording the history of how God is at work in and amongst his people. And as he's recording this history, he wants to make us know, he wants to be very clear that God is doing something. Now, if you remember your history, you might think about it in terms of the A, B, and C of the history of God's people. Eventually, the Assyrians came in and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. And after a while, the Babylonians came in and took over, and eventually Nebuchadnezzar had them deported to Babylon. And then eventually Cyrus, king of Persia, came in and took over that empire. And so what Ezra is doing is that he's teaching us what is happening in the midst of exile. And if we look back to chapter 1 of Ezra, the book of Ezra begins like this. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation. And that proclamation said, if you belong to God, if you belong to Yahweh, go back, rebuild your house. Go back and rebuild your temple. And so what's happening as Ezra is recording this book is that God is stirring the heart of a pagan king to send his people back to their land. And that's not just something random. That's actually God fulfilling a promise that he made through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 25. And so the setting of Ezra, the situation is chaotic and it's desperate, but it's not outside God's control. God is still being faithful to his covenant promises, even in the midst of a fractured world. And that looks like something. That doesn't just look like God saying words and then like magic happening. That looks like a very specific thing. And if you go back to Ezra 1, chapter 5, what happens then is, then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And so God is not just being faithful to his covenant promises. God is actually being faithful to raise up a faithful remnant of those who went in to exile. And so this is happening with Cyrus and happening with God's people because God is stirring up the hearts. And so what's happening as Ezra unfolds is that faithfulness is happening because God is faithfully stirring up the hearts of people to respond. And so the first thing that happens when they get back to the land is that we see God's people building the altar. So we look in verses 1 through 3 of Ezra 3, when the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people were gathered as one man to Jerusalem. And then Jeshua and Zerubbabel, along with their kinsmen, they built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings as it was written, despite the fact that they were afraid of people surrounding them. Now I'm going to pause here, and kids, I have a very important question for you. When you get done with a long car drive and you get home, kids, what's the first thing that you do? Get home from a long car drive. Yes, Graham. You go home and play. It is not fun to be in the car. Yes, Anna.
I
You go home and make sure that nobody messed with your stuff. Make sure your room is all situated. All right, Aaron, what about you, buddy? You watch TV, because, yeah, of course, that's what we all want to do. All right, oh, Margaret, I saw your hand first, sweetheart. Of course, you always play Legos. You initial kids and your Legos, man. But yeah, when you get home from something, like from a long car ride, you've been out in the car, you want to do something that relaxes you, something that's fun, you want to make sure your room's in order. What you do first and most urgently is functionally what you tend to prioritize. And most of us tend to prioritize our kind of own rest and our own relaxation. But here in Ezra 3, we see God's people coming back to their land after one heck of a car trip, one heck of a long exile, and they are prioritizing the worship of God. They build an altar, they offer sacrifices, and they keep the ancient feasts. And if you know, when they did that, they built an altar and offered sacrifices as it was written in the law of Moses. And then down in verse 4, they kept the Feast of Booths as it was written. And they placed the altar where? Not just any old place, in its place, its traditional, proper place that had been prescribed by God. And so what they are doing as they respond to the stirring of God in their hearts, as they respond to the stirring of God working through Cyrus, they come back to their land and they are prioritizing the worship of God, and they are doing it in a way that God prescribed to them. So for Israel at this time, faithfulness looks like responding to God with prioritizing worship in the way that he prescribed to them. And we cannot gloss over this fact. This is much more significant than maybe it looks like. Because how many of you guys know somebody that's a Christian, but they don't always act like a Christian? Or maybe you've been accused of, aren't you a Christian? Why are you acting that way? So it should not be automatically assumed that people who belong to God, or at least say they belong to God, are going to act like God wants them to act. In fact, if you remember your Bible stories, one of the reasons that God's people were so far off in exile, where they have been out of their homeland, why the temple itself was destroyed, because they didn't worship God the way he had instructed. And so the fact that they are faithfully responding to God, coming back, and they are worshiping him as he has prescribed, that is a significant event in the life of God's people. And so here they are, faithfully united as one whole people, faithfully responding to the stirring of God, and faithfully adhering to God's instructions, despite the fear that surrounds them from the peoples of the land. And so there's a couple really significant implications for us as God's people that we should wrestle with as we kind of work out our faith in the 21st century. And the first one is this. Our worship, the stuff that we do here on Sunday mornings, the stuff that we privately do in our own devotional life, the stuff we do, you know, with our families at home, that is all prompted by the grace and the stirring of God. You see, that's not a ubiquitous thing in religious traditions around the world and throughout history. So often, the worship of people in different cultures, different settings, with, you know, different kind of traditions or different, you know, polytheistic gods, they worship, they offer sacrifices, they do certain things in order to gain the favors of the gods, or in order to manipulate the gods to do what they want the gods to do. But in the Christian tradition, we see that worship is always responsive. God is there. God spoke. God spoke us into existence. God called us into covenant relationship with him. And therefore, we worship him because he has graciously condescended to draw us to himself. Because God stirred, we can respond in worship. And so, as we are existing in the 21st century, when we do this, when we take one day out of seven, and when we come gather together, we're not trying to curry favor with God. We're not trying to impress God with how good our music is or how good the preaching is or how much money we give. We are simply freely responding to the fact that God is good. And as we said in our call to worship and as God's people said here, because the steadfast love of God endures forever. And so as his people, we worship in response to his goodness to us. But here's the thing, too, that we have to kind of think about is if God is there, if God is not silent, if God has covenanted with us and calls us to worship him, well, how should we do that? Well, I think the pattern here is clear that we should try to figure out what does God want us to do? How does God want us to worship? There is a very real temptation, and it was really acutely felt in like the 1980s and the 1990s, where people wanted to turn church into an event that made it easy for non-believers to come into. There was this whole movement called the seeker-sensitive movement. And I'm not going to disparage that too much, because the idea of wanting non-believers to know Jesus and hear the gospel, that is a really good thing. That is a thing that should be commended. We should all want non-believers to hear about Jesus. We should all be telling non-believers about Jesus. But when it comes to the gathered worship of his people, there was this idea in those circles where we got to lower the bar. We got to make church something that is understandable and something fun. In other words, it became normal to approach church pragmatically. What's going to achieve us the ends that we want? What can we do to make something happen that we want to see happen? As opposed to thinking about how does God want us to worship? Now, as it is written in the law of Moses, we don't simply adhere to the law of Moses. We have the entire counsel of God's word that we have to wrestle with. And so as Christians, as disciples, we have to start here. Well, what does this thing say about how we operate? And if you've been coming to Mercy for a while, you'll notice that, as has been, I think, for the last 15 years, other elders can confirm of this, we've been a people of pretty intense habit. The order of worship looks generally the same every week, unless we're baptizing a baby or getting new members in. We do the same things because we think these are the things that God wants us to do. We read God's word to call us into worship. We confess our sins. We sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The word of God is read. The word of God is preached. There are so many prayers. And we do that stuff because we think that's what God's word tells us to do. Now, you might have the question, yeah, but I've been to other churches too, John. They don't do all of those things. They do different things. And I would say, yes, there are other people that love Jesus and love God's word that don't all agree on what worship should look like. We as Reformed Christians, I'm going to give you a $10 theological term, we believe in what's called the regulative principle of worship. That means we believe that God's word commands us what to do, but not everybody agrees as to what that means. So, for example, I'll be very honest with you, get very personal. This might ruffle some feathers. I don't like Advent. I don't like lighting candles in the church service. That's not something I grew up with that. It's just not something I think is in there. If Peter Green were here, he would argue with me until the cows come home. Peter Green thinks that's my greatest deficiency as a pastor, that I don't love the church calendar. And people that love Jesus disagree about that, and that's okay. There's other things. Who can read the scriptures in worship? We don't all agree on that. Should there be images used in worship, like stained glass? We don't all agree on that. But we have to wrestle with, what Christians all have to wrestle with, is what does God's word say about worship? And so we might not agree, but we have to start there. Because if we're going to be faithful to our God in a fractured world, we have to wrestle with, well, what does he want us to do? We even confessed it in our corporate prayer of confession. Jesus, as our prophet, instructs us by the word. And so if we're going to be disciples, we need to be molded and shaped by that, just as God's people in the old covenant were. But we can have the most perfect worship services, just like the people in Ezra's time were having the most, according to the law of Moses, worship with their altar. But it's not yet finished, because they looked up, and they saw that the temple wasn't there. And so it wasn't just about building the altar. The people wanted to start rebuilding the temple. And so verse 6b They noticed the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring them supplies, to bring them cedar trees from Lebanon by the sea, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, the king of Persia. The altar was there, but they wanted the temple to be there as well. They didn't want to have the table of the Lord without the house of the Lord. And so they saw to it that that might be accomplished. Now, kids, another very, very important question that I have to ask you. What's your favorite meal? What's a meal that you like to eat? All right, Leo. Pizza. All right. Brooklyn, what's your favorite meal? What, tortellini? Okay, tortellini. All right, Graham, what about you? Chocolate, that's a meal? Okay, right on. Amelia, what about you? What's your favorite meal? Tacos. All right, now let me pause and ask this question. All right. Brooklyn, let's say the tortellini doesn't have any cheese in it. Would you still want to eat it? Let's say the tortellini doesn't have any cheese in it. You still want to eat it? Okay, all right. Leo, the pizza doesn't have any sauce on it. You still going to eat that? Maybe. Graham, have you ever eaten Baker's chocolate? It is like chocolate without the sugar. Do you want to eat that? No. Sometimes when you eat a meal and you like it and you notice there's an ingredient missing, it's not as good. And you want to fix it. You want to rectify it. That's kind of what was going on with the Israelites here. They were eating the meal, as it were, worshiping their God at the table, at the altar. But something was missing. And that was the house that was to be built around the table. That was the place where God's presence was dwelling amongst his people. They needed to rebuild the temple. And so, all together, the same way they came all together to build the altar, they all pitched in and they decided that they were going to build the temple. And so they had money, they had stuff. They went away from Persia with that stuff. Part of Cyrus's grant was to give them money and to give them religious artifacts that they had been carried away by Babylon so they could go back and take that stuff. And so God's people were blessed with means, blessed with talent, so they could gather all that stuff together so they could begin to build the house of Israel. So in God's gracious faithfulness, they didn't just have pastors go back with them. They had guys that could actually work. They had carpenters and plumbers and masons, guys that could really get down in there and start building an actual house. And so what we hear, what we should hear when we read that, is we should hear echoes of God's faithfulness throughout the generations. We should hear echoes of the Exodus. When God rescued his people from slavery, they went away with what? Pounds and pounds of gold and silver and spices as they plundered the Egyptians according to God's grace. We should hear echoes of the first time that they built the temple under Solomon. We should hear those echoes of all of the gold that was donated to the workers. We should hear of all the trees that came in from Lebanon. We should hear of all the extravagant good things that God blessed his people with so that they might do the work that he has called them to do. And again, let's not gloss over the fact that they all went together. They all came together in unity to help. And in this, we see this picture of the Levites and Zerubbabel's family overseeing everything. So there's management, and then there's labor, and they're all working together in kind of God-glorifying harmony to do that which God has promised. And we cannot just gloss over that and take it as axiomatic, like it's understood that there's always unity amongst the people of God. Because if you remember, when that first kingdom got built and expanded under Solomon, it was yet one generation where they divided into a northern and southern kingdom. And then even you've been in churches before, probably not this one, but you've been in other churches where there were some big arguments about some significant things. And so unity in the work of God's people ought not to be assumed, but we should be looking at this passage and understand that God in his grace is allowing his people to be unified in their effort. And so they all came forward to help, again, laboring with the instructions that they previously had. When they do all of this stuff, when they're building the things, when they're consecrating the temple with cymbals and trumpets, they're doing that all according to the word of King David. So again, even this worship and this work is done according to God's word. And they begin singing responsively, God is good, and his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. They are delighted in worshiping their God because he has so faithfully called them back and has allowed them to faithfully be unified in doing this work. But, as glorious as this occasion was, and as powerful and as loud and as musically excellent as their worship was, we can look in verse 12 and see that many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, although many shouted for joy. They looked and they saw that this temple that they started building wasn't nearly as glorious as the first one under Solomon. And so, as much as these people were being obedient to the stirring of God in their hearts and faithfully responding according to his word, according to the law of Moses, there are still those in a fractured and fallen world that will struggle with dissatisfaction because it's not the way I want it to be. It's not the way it used to be. It's not as good as it could be. So for God's people, in a fallen world, there's always going to be a struggle and a tension towards dissatisfaction because what we are is not yet what we will be, and most certainly was not what we were. And so as God's people, now we're not looking back and lamenting how small our temple was, but we too have to wrestle with a dissatisfaction in the Christian life. And the first thing that I want to say is, brothers and sisters, I would plead with you, do not despise the small things that God is doing in your life. Do not look at your life and say, well, I'm not like that other Christian. I don't pray nearly as much. Or I could never be as holy as that person. They're like varsity Christian and I'm like JV. God is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. And he who began a good work is faithful and will see it through to the day of completion. So many times our Christian lives look like, as John prayed during the pastoral prayer, they look like small, foolish things. They look like, how could God work through this? How could God work through me? I am so insignificant and unskilled and weak in my faith. But if you are indwelled with the Holy Spirit, our God is at work in you. Our God is at work for you and will do work through you. And so, brothers and sisters, do not despise the small things because they look small. Because behind all of those small things is a very, very big God who keeps his promises and will stir in the hearts of people. And the second implication, I think, for the Christian life is not only don't despise the small things, but boy, nostalgia is a really bad motivator and a really bad leadership tactic. When these people, these old men and the priests and the Levites, they looked back, they looked upon what was going on, something that was worthy of praising God for, something that was worthy of glorifying, they got out the trumpets, they got out the cymbals, that was loud and raucous and joyous. But when they looked at it, it's not as good as it used to be. Back in the day, our temple was three times this size, you know. And so when we look back at the way things used to be, when here at this church, 17 years old, 16 years old, somebody shake their head and say, I'm right. Something like, it's about not quite 20 years old. We don't have as many of those problems. We don't have a 100-year-old building with humongous swaths of octogenarians who are like, well, back in my day, the carpet was red. And you young whippersnappers want to turn it blue. You know, we don't have as many of those problems as a church plan. But what we do have is we do have a tendency to always compare, where we are as a church with other places that we've been or with other things we know about. As much as I would like to admit that this isn't a thing for me, I know that there are other preachers out there that are way better at preaching than me. I know there are other leaders out there that are way better at leading and organizing things than I am. And I bet if you're willing to be honest, it is a not uncommon thing for you in your life to go, gosh, there's just so many people out there better than me at this. or I wish I could go back to this other place where it was good and where I understood how everything worked. If we get trapped in this picture of, I want to go someplace that I used to be, and I want to go back to the way things were, that will keep us imprisoned for a long time. Because God never takes you back to where you were, only where you are now, and then where he's taking you in the future. And so we as a church, and I think this is a beautiful thing about being in a church plant, is that we don't have a ton of nostalgia. We just have a bunch of energy for what God has done and what God is doing, and that is something to be commended and glorified. Because what we look at in the other prophets that are writing about this time, they are absolutely condemning the attitude of these old men. You cannot despise the small things that God is doing, and you cannot stop and be content with this. You have to go forward and follow God to where his promises lead. The faithful way forward in the midst of a fractured life is not to look back and say, I want to get back to those golden years, but is to go forward to where God might be leading you. And in his grace and in his mercy, God gave them good leadership, Jeshua and Zerubbabel. But we know that those aren't the last leaders that God gives them. We know that that's just what God has provided at this time. Because God in his faithfulness is always providing a remnant. He is always maintaining that line of Messiah. Because he said to King David, there's always going to be a son that is going to sit on your throne, and I will not let your house fall apart. I will not let your dynasty fall apart. And here in Ezra 3, we hear the name Zerubbabel. And you flip forward to Matthew chapter 1, and you know that Zerubbabel was preserved and brought back at this time because God needed him to be preserved, because Jesus, Messiah, came from this man's line. We know that God in his mercy, we know that God in his sovereignty was preserving this people because his promises were not yet done, that there was still Messiah to come through this line of Zerubbabel to come into this world and to save his people from their sins. Because all of the promises of God here that deal with the altar, that deal with the temple, those are all preparing us for Jesus, our Messiah, and new creation. Because if you remember what we talked about last week, we talked about Jesus dying on the cross, being that substitutionary atonement, that substitute for us, that we should go to the cross, we should experience the wrath of God for our sins. But Jesus went there in our place. And that death that Jesus died atoned for our sins. It forgave our sins. God's wrath was all poured out on him so that it was not poured out on us. And all of these sacrifices, morning and evening, the burnt offering, the freewill offering, the offerings of the Feast of Booths, all of those things prepared God's people for and pointed towards, in the future, Jesus on the cross. And this temple that they're laying the foundation for here in Ezra, that temple is pointing forward to that promise that Jesus made, destroy this temple and I'll raise up another one in 3 days. Because we know that the real temple, the true temple, was Jesus himself. And when he was crucified on the cross, what happened again? That curtain tore in two. And God's spirit and presence was unleashed upon the world. And when Jesus was resurrected from the dead and ascended on high, that spirit didn't stay up in heaven with him. It was poured out on his people so that the presence of God was not contained in a building, but was contained in you, his workmanship, who are called together, knit together in fellowship to be the new temple of God where the spirit dwells. But at the same time, we hear those wonderful things. Yes, the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. Yes, his spirit is poured out on us. We know we have it. But we know that what we are is not yet what we will be. And so even though we are spirit-filled disciples treading the verge of Canaan's shore, we're not there yet. And so we have to worship. We have to walk around in the midst of a fearful land in spirit and in truth. And we know that God's word doesn't stop just with the death of Jesus, but also with his resurrection and ascension and the promise that Jesus gave us in John 16, that when he goes away, he's going to send the comforter, the advocate, his spirit to do what? To lead us in all truth. And then what does he say in the next chapter, John 17? To sanctify us in truth. We have God's Spirit poured out upon us in the midst of a fractured world to lead us into all truth, to shape us by his truth, so that what we are now is not yet what we will be, because God is not done working in and through you. Because we know that we have the promise that Jesus told his disciples, that lo, I will be with you until when? Until the end of the age. And what happens then, brothers and sisters, at the end of the age? He comes back with trumpets, with loud shouts of rejoicing, and doesn't bring us to a patch of dirt in the Middle East, but brings us back to the new heavens, to the new earth, where all of creation is made new and washed clean, and where there's no more what? There's no more weeping. There's only singing. There's only rejoicing. There's only knowing that we are with our God in perfect, unbroken fellowship from now until eternity. We don't have a temple. We don't have an altar, because we have the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the light of God is surrounding us with his presence, so we will be with him in perfect harmony for eternity. And because we know that we have that promise, we know that that promise is sure and secure, we can walk faithfully until that day, despite our fears, despite our weeping, and we can wait on our faithful God to fulfill his promise to us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we know that you are not done. We know that you are not finished. We know that you are not waiting silently and doing nothing. We know that you are right now, Jesus, interceding with your people, sitting at the right hand of the Father. So even in our waiting, even in our weakness, even in our struggle to compare ourselves with other believers, we know that right now you are actively at work, Lord, through your Spirit, through your Word, through your priestly intercession, Jesus. We know that you have not forgotten us. We know that you are there and that you are not silent. Lord, give us ears to hear. Lord, give us hearts that are sensitive and sensitive to your Spirit, prompting us to go where we might follow. Give us eyes to see how you are at work. Give us minds to believe your promises. Father, we know that you have called us together to worship you in spirit and in truth. We know we don't do it perfectly. We know we mess up. Lord, we would ask for grace to be forgiven, wisdom to go forward. Father, in a spirit of unity that marks an act of work amongst your people, Father, we thank you for the unity that you've given to Mercy Church. We thank you that you have knit these people together in love. Father, we pray that that would grow and grow, and that you would give us the grace to not stay satisfied with here and now, but to go out and to call other people to join us on this journey of following you, Jesus, until you come back and make all things new. Lord, we love you. We trust that you're at work, and we know that you're going to come back in your own time. We love you, Lord, and we pray this in your holy and powerful name. Amen.